Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for just the amazing time you've given us, God, and just thank you for the great God that you are, and for choosing to love us, God, and thank you for the amazing work that you do in our lives, God, and I pray that as we just spend some time in the Word, God, I pray that you would overwhelm us with your love and your power, God. I pray that you would help us to take hold of some truths from your Word, God, that will encourage us, but more importantly, help us to fall deeper in love with you. God, I thank you for this time. In your name I pray. Amen. So we're going to discuss something today that all of us have, and it seems like many of us need more of. Is there anybody here that would say, I have a lot of time on my hands and I don't know what to do with it? Anybody? I was hoping there was one. Just one? I don't know. I don't know of anybody that can say that. And if you did raise your hand, I was going to say we don't like you. Because many of us are busybodies. We like to stay busy. We like to do things, accomplish things. We like to, some of us are that type A personality. We like to check things off the list. And many of us often don't have enough time in the day. And I feel it's a question, this what time question weighs on our minds constantly. Has anybody ever gotten up, brushed your teeth, did the morning routine, made it all the way to work and realized, what the heck just happened? Did I even come to work? And don't even remember when you left your house and how you got to work. It happens to me often because as soon as I leave my house, my mind clicks on and I start thinking and I don't even remember driving to work. So we get preoccupied in the daily grind and we oftentimes don't even know what happened when we get to the end of the day. We do our task, we perform our duties to the best that we know how, and then we get home and say, where did that day just go and what just happened? We tend to have this happen to us day in and day out, and as we get older, to me it seems like it happens more and more. Oftentimes, we're just too busy. If you're parents, you're working double duty. You're raising kids, and that's definitely not easy on your time. You're taking them to school. You're picking them up from school. You're going to practice. You're taking them home. You're feeding them. You're cleaning up after them. You get annoyed because they don't pick anything up, and you got to clean up again. You do bath time. Hopefully, by the time you make it to bedtime, you're going to do some prayer time and maybe read them a Bible story or something like that. And then you put them to sleep, and you know the second that you put them to sleep, you sit down to relax, and you see that this is all going to happen again tomorrow. The same task, the same routine. And in between all this, a lot of us have to be adults, and you play this adulting game, and you work, and you do church duties, you plan meetings, you go to small group. Every once in a while, you'll have a home project, or you remodel your home. You got to fit that in there. And then wait, Aunt Margaret's coming over, and she's real judgy on how the house is cleaned, so we got to spend time cleaning the house. Then it's the weekend. We hit Saturday, and it's yard work time, time to get some things clean around the house, time to do some tasks. Parents are oftentimes doing kids' games. Possibly we have a work meeting that may take a few hours, ends up taking half the day on Saturday. Then maybe if we have aging parents, maybe we have to go help them or do yard work or go do housework there. We try to pay some bills. In between all this, we try to fit in some car maintenance. And then Sunday comes. And church. You got church dinner. You got possibly a Bible study or small group that may happen on Sunday. Maybe you have Sunday evening church. Maybe you don't. A lot of things happen, and by the time you get to the end of Sunday, this is what it looks like. We're passed out on the couch. We don't know what the kids are doing. There's a mess everywhere, and we're just tired. We're worn out. Have I worn you guys out yet just by talking about it? Thinking about it wore me out. And it just sounds like life, doesn't it? It sounds like the American Christian life. We are so busy. We are constantly fighting time. It's a struggle against the clock for us. And we have to ask the question, what's happening with our time? Is it possibly because we're not good at time management? Maybe. That's possibly the case. Do you think it's maybe that we say yes to too much, to too many tasks? Possibly. For better time management, do we need to say more? Or do we need to say no to more tasks, to more things that we don't need to fit into our schedule, things that might crowd our lives? Possibly. So today I wanted to show you a video, if we can get it running, of the Christian way to say no. Let's see if it works out.
Okay, ways to say no. There are a bunch of them. No thanks, I'm good, I'll pass. One of my personal favorites, for sure no. I don't know if you knew this or not, but when you got saved, you got eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and access to a whole long list of ways to say no that'll make you sound like way more spiritual of a person than you actually are. I don't think it's God's will. It's just not his timing. I'm feeling led in a different direction. Let me talk to my pastor about that. It's a closed door. I'm waiting on the Lord right now. I just don't feel peace about it right now. God has a different assignment for me. I just didn't feel prompted. I just don't feel like that's something that Jesus would do. But I just feel like I'm not in that season anymore. Can you help me move this weekend? But normally I would, but I just feel like God is just telling me to rest right now. I just got a sense that it didn't line up. Right now I'm in a season of new wineskins. What does that even mean? I just feel like right now I'm in a season of creating margin and I just don't have the bandwidth. Are you even speaking English right now? I was just asking if you wanted to get a pizza. Prompting. How many times have I told you about the prompting? I'm not feeling the prompting. I don't know. I'm just not really feeling the Spirit's leading on this one. You know what? I'm not sure. Let me lay out a fleece on that one. Okay, I don't think anyone says that. And of course, everybody's all-time favorite, let me pray about it. All I'm saying is when it comes to Christian ways of saying no, just say no.
So I think many of us have heard those terms. I think I've used 15 out of the 17. Lay out a fleece, that's a new one. You may start hearing that one from me soon. But it's ways that we say no as Christians. Sometimes it's just what we have to do. There are so many things to do, and saying yes just spreads us way too thin. So sometimes we do. We just have to say no. But it just seems that the mindset of the modern-day Christian in church, and I've noticed among the lives of a lot of individuals in this church as well, is that we say yes. We go, 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 and we never look back. We are task-oriented. We're schedule planning. We knock it out. We're moving on. Knock the task out. Move on. Kind of people. We don't say no to things because we think we got this. We think we're super Christian. It may be just this simple pride thing in our mind and in our hearts that we think we can take care of it. I read a book, a part of a book called The Tyranny of Time by Robert Banks, and he made this interesting observation in the book. He said, Christians are like trains, always on the move, always in a rush, and always late. And sometimes that's just what we are. We've got so much going on that we can't do any of it well. And sometimes we do so much that we really mess it all up and everything comes crashing down and we don't do that one thing that we really need to get right, we don't do it well. But we put our heads down, we keep pushing, and it's what we do. It's what we're called to do, correct? Just keep moving, just keep doing. And when asked if we have time to do this, we come up with the concept, the question, what time? And then we use one of our 17 ways to say no. But I want to question this line of thinking today. I want to question this line of this concept of time. We go through life and we spend the most precious resource that God has given us here on earth, and we spend time. So what do we mean by time? Let's define that, maybe. I'll just wave. Oh, it's got to start over. But the definition of time that, how we're going to define it is the indefinite, continued progress of existence and events in the past, present, and future regarded as a whole. So it's the indefinite, continued progress of existence. Most of us know time as a rare resource. It's a unique resource. It cannot be accumulated like money, and it can't be stockpiled like materials. It can't be gathered. It's not a physical thing that you can actually get. We are forced to spend it, and we're forced to spend it at the exact same time or exact same way that any one of us are forced to spend it, 67 seconds every minute. 60 minutes every hour, 24 hours every day. It cannot be turned off like a water spigot, and it can't be replaced like you would replace food. So here is the definition in case you wanted that. Nope, that's the video. There's the definition. So time is irretrievable. We constantly find ourselves asking, where did all this time go? And we often say, we don't have time, or I don't have time. Time seems to be strained in all of our lives. We are all busy. So the design of what I want to talk about this morning and focus on is certainly not to get the Christian busier. It's not busier lives that we need. What is needed is a better use of time combined with a biblical view of our time here on earth, specifically from the standpoint of these things: who we are as Christians, why we are here, and where we are going. These are the three concepts that we're going to try to define as we move further along this morning. I find that most of us look at time in this performance-oriented, kind of a utilitarian-type viewpoint. By this I mean we want time to produce an obvious result, and if it doesn't do that, it's wasted time. So we think that it's an equation: time spent equals result. This is how we look at time. Whatever we do, we must be accomplishing something tangible. Oftentimes, this includes even our time spent in worship and our time spent with God. We take this performance orientation of time and we move it into church culture. And what we notice over time is that the life of the church can be detrimentally impacted by these time pressures and this performance-oriented view. But why? How does it get affected? It gets affected by too many meetings, programs, organizations, committees, all these things that people can plug into that are good things, honestly good things. And they call the body of Christ to go, 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 and do, do, do. And the results negatively impact our relationship on God. But why does it do that? Because it takes the time that we need to think, meditate, and grasp God's truth. It takes away that quiet time that we really need to let the Lord God speak to us. We don't take the time to stop and listen. And the one who desperately wants to tell us what he has for our future and what he has in our plans and where he wants us to move and where how he wants to guide us, we don't even listen to him. God himself we tend to ignore. So in this rat race of always being on the go, we fail to grasp who we are, why we are here, and where we are really going. We lose track of our purpose here on earth. We're kind of like that bus driver that once told the people, he said, I got good news and bad news. Good news is I took a wrong turn. The bad news is I took a wrong turn. The good news is that we're making great time. So a lot of times we're just going the wrong direction, and we fall in love with the speed of the movement and the tasks and getting things done, but we don't take time to look and see where we're really going. Have you ever felt this weight of this lack of time on your life? Have you felt like the things that you mean to accomplish outweigh the things that you are accomplishing? Have you ever looked over your shoulder and found that you were pulling what seemed to be trailer after trailer of things with unfinished tasks? Things you were really wanting to accomplish, but they are there, unfinished, and they're really weighing on you. Undoubtedly, many of these trailers, they're going to be filled of things like frustration, feelings of guilt, and feelings of failure, and this will just sit and weigh on you. And we may wish for more hours in the day, but that's just not an option. We can't stretch time. God has allotted each of us 24 hours in a day and not 1 minute more. So evidently, God designed it in a way that 24 hours is enough in a day for us to complete what he's called us to do. So we have to come to the understanding here in this study that the amount of time in a day is simply not the issue. So what is the problem? One answer that we oftentimes come up to, and it's the first thing that I go to, is it's just a matter of better organization and proper time allotment is what we need to go to. And I don't have any figures on this, but I know that one of the hot items in the office supply stores are these daily planners, these day timers, and many of you probably do the same thing I do. Your life is filled with dots everywhere. You can't see that, but they're just dots everywhere. I don't know what they mean, but it's supposed to mean that I have something on that day, But no, I know what they mean. You click on it and it tells you what you have. But I don't know if you use iPhone, Droid, whatever you use, but it's got the schedule planner. And it's been amazing for me because I would forget half the stuff that I'm doing if I didn't have it in my phone. And so we get burdened by dots. I remember I was sitting at a elder meeting with Brian and Curtis, Jason, and Matt wasn't there at the time. This has been quite some time ago. And I looked over at Jason's phone, and his whole month was filled with dots. And I was like, good night. I don't have that many dots. I had dot jealousy at that point. I needed more dots. But our whole life was filled with dots, and he showed me something, which I thought was the coolest thing in the 21st century, is that you can join two calendars, which I had no idea. So I have my work calendar, and I always kept that. Well, Katie has a family calendar. Well, you can merge the two. So now I can see what's in our family calendar and what's in my calendar at the same time, and it was just awesome. It was good technology. And so Katie keeps track of our family calendar, and I keep track of my work calendar, or try to. And then there's the fishing calendar that I have. That tends to get out of control sometimes too. So that's probably why I'm speaking about time. But anyway, the dots just overwhelm our month, and we have all these priorities and all these tasks. And no doubt these things are helpful to keep us organized, but is that the problem? The too many tasks? Or the way that we organize our time? Some of the most organized people that I know still have trouble with the amount of time. So the problem is much deeper and more complex, I think, than just simple time organization. So we understand the issue. We know there's only 24 hours in a day, so we know God planned it that way. And we know there seems to be a lack of time, but we're still trying to relate these three things: who we are as Christians, why we are here, and where we are going, because we said at the beginning there was an answer somewhere in those three things. So let's look to the Bible for some examples. Had a great time studying on some passages here, and I wanted to share those. But I feel there's a great example in the life of Christ. We have to remember that Christ had 3 years of ministry. He lived into his 30s, but he only had 3 years from when he started his ministry to complete his ministry. And he did the single greatest ministry on this earth that we have ever seen. There's a passage in Mark that speaks powerfully to this issue of being busy and how Christ handled it in the lesson to his disciples. So we're going to look at Mark 6, and we're told in Mark 6, verse 30, that the disciples, they had returned from a very busy time of ministry. And they gathered around the Lord Jesus, and they begin to inform him about all they had done and taught. So let's read. I'm not going to have you stand because we're going to go through a lot of different scriptures. I don't want to wear you out. But Mark 6, 30 through 31, the apostles returned to Jesus from their ministry tour and told him all they had done and taught. And then Jesus said, "Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." He said this because there were so many people coming and going that Jesus and his apostles didn't even have time to eat. So they left by boat for a quiet place where they could be alone. So we see here that it is obvious the disciples are excited to show what they had done. And the apostles gathered around Jesus to immediately tell them, but we see something interesting in verse 31 where Jesus stops them and says, "Let's go off by ourselves to a quiet place and rest a while." They had to get away from distraction. They had to get away to debrief and rest because God knew they had been busy in the task that they were doing. And I wonder at this time what Jesus was going to say to them. But we notice the story as it goes along here chronologically in Mark 6 that it gets interrupted. So the disciples, they jump in this boat. They're heading, they say, down the shoreline, and they're going to a quiet place to rest. And then all of a sudden, Jesus looks to the shore and he sees this group of people following the boat along the shore, and he has compassion on them. It says Jesus had compassion on the crowd because they were like sheep with no shepherd, so he stops the boat to teach them. And here we find the story of the feeding of the 5,000. I think most of us here are familiar with this. And he stops the boat and he teaches this crowd of 5,000 men is what the Bible states. And so it's getting late. It says in the Bible that they taught for an extended time period. So the disciples tell each other, hey, it's time for dinner. We need to do something about this. These people need to eat. I'm sure the disciples are hungry. It's been all day here. And they tell Jesus to send them out to find a place to eat because they were out in the rural area here. They weren't near any towns, so they need to go find a kosher McDonald's or something like that. I don't know. They may have had like a Taco Timothy or something. I'm not sure what they had back then. That's a grandfather to Taco Bell. But no, really, the Bible doesn't say that at all. But anyway, Jesus says to the disciples, you feed them. You need to feed them. And the disciples are like, no, that's going to take like half a year's pay to feed these 5,000 people. So Jesus asked the question to the disciples, and we know the story from here. He asked them to go find among the crowd what they had. And they found 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the story ends with Jesus feeding 5,000 men. And some scholars think it was 11 to 12,000 men and women and children that they fed with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. So we see this amazing miracle happen. But I want to take special note to what happens after this miracle. We're sitting in verse 45 in this story, and it says, so after this amazing miracle, Jesus dismissed the crowd and told the disciples to cross the lake. So he separates himself. He tells the disciples, okay, you guys go across the lake. And then in verse 46, Jesus separates himself and he goes to the hills to pray. And I wanted to emphasize on that because remember that they were going to a place to rest. And then this intervention, this thing happened, and this ministry opportunity presented itself. Jesus did the miracle. He did the ministry opportunity. And then now he's not wanting to rest anymore with his disciples. Now he goes to a quiet place to rest himself. He wanted to get alone with his Father. He was making the time to get alone with his Father. It was so critical for Jesus to get alone. I think we often miss this in our lives. We miss the time for ourselves to communicate with our Father. We get so busy and so distracted, but we have to realize that in life, there will always be more to do. There will always be more than we can ever accomplish. And when you're talking about needs, work, travel, whatever there is always going to be more than we can accomplish in ministry, in church life. But the thing that we have to realize, and I hope we can grasp this today, is that the need does not constitute the call. By that I mean the need does not ever take the place of the call. So let's study that a little bit more. Looking at Jesus' life, this shows that while he was tremendously busy in many of these stories, and he was often exhausted by the end of the day, his life in the description of all the Gospels was never really feverish or rushed. Jesus only had about 3 years of ministry on this earth, but he never seemed to be overly stressed on the concept of time. He always seemed to have time to love and minister to people, and he always seemed to be able to spend an extended amount of time with possibly just one person, example, the woman at the well. He also would accept interruptions in his schedule as God's opportunities arose in front of him. A case in point is what we just talked about, the feeding of the 5,000. The plan was to get away to an secluded place with his disciples so they could make time to rest, but he couldn't do that. He allowed the opportunity to come in, but then he still stayed focused to getting back with his Father. And so we have to consider that Jesus' ministry, he cared deeply about people and their hurts, and he was full of compassion. Yet for every 100 that he healed, there were thousands that he did not heal or minister to. And so we could ask the question on this, was it because he did not care? Did he not care about these people? Of course not. It was because he knew the need did not constitute the call. He knew that he had to constantly walk in dependence upon his Father, and his time and ministry were regulated by the Father's direction and will. There's another great example of this in Mark 1, and we'll read this as well. When it was evening after sunset, they brought to him all who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered by the door. So he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons, but he would not permit the demon to speak because they knew him. Then Jesus got up early in the morning when it was still very dark. He departed and went out to a deserted place, and there he spent time in prayer. Simon and his companions searched for him. When they found him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." He replied, "Let us go elsewhere into the surrounding village so that I can preach there too, for that is what I came out here to do." So he went into all of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So we see here that in the earlier verses here, we learn that this was actually Simon's mother-in-law's town, and Jesus was there teaching and preaching, and these opportunities arose for God to do these amazing works, and he spent a day healing the sick, it states casting out demons, and there was tremendous need with the people there, and it's obvious in this passage that the need hadn't been completed because Simon wanted him back. But Peter tells us that everyone was looking for him, and Jesus was never simply driven by the need. He was never overwhelmingly driven by his compassion or the abilities or a sense of importance, though he was the very Son of God himself. Instead, he prioritized his life. He put first things first. He took time to get alone with the Father, and he sought the Father's will. And that's what I think we can take away from these passages, is that we have to seek time to get alone with our Father so we know his will. We have to have our relationship right with him. We have to keep in mind that in Jesus' ministry, he was dealing with being human as well. He had the same temptations we have. He had the same hunger. He had the same need for sleep. He had everything that the human body has to deal with. He had it as well in his ministry. And in this passage, we see that Simon is kind of typical of all the people, and he gives a good example of what our problem is. While Simon would have never thought the Lord is uncaring, or the implication that Simon saw the Lord's absence or time alone in prayer was unproductive, it's kind of the implication we get. But perhaps even as a sign of wrong priorities, when in reality it was just the opposite. It was Jesus getting alone. Simon looked only at the physical need and what needed to be done right here and now. Jesus saw the need, but he saw through to the Father's will. And I feel that in our lives, this is a huge maturity step for all of us as Christians. We have to look past the here and now, and we can understand what needs to be done. We can have compassion on certain things, but it doesn't line up with the will of the Father in our lives, then it's not what he's called us to do. So we have to say no at that point. We have to be focused. Simon, I think, was impressed by the sense of the own importance of having Jesus with him and this huge need and that things were happening. And after all, it was his mother-in-law's city. So, of course, he was wanting to probably impress his family there. But the Lord, he wasn't so impressed. Simon was driven by a desire for obvious results, but not the Lord. Certainly, the heart of Jesus was burdened with all the pain that he saw, and certainly he took it to prayer with his Father, and we see that in many other passages when we study the life of Christ, that he took so many needs to God the Father. But the result of his time in prayer was to walk away from this particular set of needs and continue on nearby towns to preach. But why is the case in that? And he said, "For that is what I came for." He knew God's will for his life, and he refused to be deterred no matter how much he was burdened by the needs he found around him. It was a matter of priorities according to God's will for his life. Though the world was still full of people in need at the close of his earthly ministry just before the cross, in John 17:4, we hear Jesus pray, "I glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do." That is a focused ministry, and that's our perfect example. God had given Jesus just enough time to do what he had called him to do, and that is what mattered. There were no trailers that Jesus pulled around behind him that were laden with guilt or frustration or unfinished tasks. And it doesn't matter in our lives as Christians how gifted we are or how strong we think we are or anything that we can do in ourselves or any need that we think we can meet, we can never accomplish everything that needs to be done. However, we can find the ability to do what God is calling us to do. And I'll have to warn you, there's going to be people in your life that question the will of God on your life. But remember, they can give input, and you should listen to wise counsel if you deem it wise counsel, but ultimately, you will be judged by your Creator and your Creator alone. And you will be held accountable for how well you use the gift of time that God gave you, that He allotted you. So back to why we're pulling the load with unfinished tasks, guilt, and frustration. I hate blaming things on culture all the time, but it has a pretty big emphasis here. The world we live in is a society that worships work. It worships performance. It's a society that has made work and accomplishment of work the primary source of fulfillment, security, and satisfaction. That's where we tend to see ourselves is through our work. And many have cultivated such this unrealistic standard of achievement, and they have made it this neurotic compulsion to produce and perform. It has been like an intoxicating drug that many people use to get high. But why such compulsion? It's most likely prompted by the desire to succeed, to have what others have, maybe envy, to feel good about ourselves sometimes, to have a sense of self-worth, or to prove something to someone. And the desire to succeed in and of itself is not bad. It's a God-given desire. It's a God-given drive that He puts within us. But what is success that people are chasing in terms of the world? It's often position, power, prestige, possession, earthly knowledge, beauty, and in a world filled with, you know, athletes, it's a super athletic, it's success within the athletic world. And in that case, it starts all the way within when we are kids. It's ingrained in us in sport after sport after sport. It's ingrained in us to spend all of our time taking our kids, as parents, we get this pressure, taking our kids to sports and taking our kids to games. And in reality, I think that is a pressure that culture puts on us that we have to filter. Because if we put that mindset in our kids, then they're going to carry that mindset as adults. The irony of all this is that no matter how much a person does accomplish or has, it never seems to be enough. Enough is no longer enough. And you can often see why the mentality is in people and they never seem to have enough time, because they are pursuing a path that leads to nowhere or climbing a ladder that's leaning against the wrong wall. We're completely mistaken in the way that we pursue life. I absolutely love the book of Ecclesiastes, and this week I spent a lot of time in it. And we know that Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, was David's son. And that's the lineage that Christ came out of. That's a lineage that Christ came to the earth. So it's what I would consider the dynasty, not the duck dynasty, but like the Jesus dynasty. It's an amazing heritage that started with David and ended with Solomon. Or ended with Jesus there. And we know Solomon to be the wisest man that ever walked this earth, according to Scripture. That's what Scripture says. And he was the wealthiest man that ever walked the earth. And I Googled that real quick, because I wanted to know what the scholars thought about that, how wealthy King Solomon was. So in 1839, one of the wealthiest men that ever lived was John D. Rockefeller. His known net worth was to be $663 billion. So they took King Solomon and they equated it over time, and they found his net worth in his reign from 1970 BC to 1931 to be worth $2.1 trillion, making him the wealthiest man that ever walked the earth. And he was the wisest, so he had it going for him. So the Bible states that King Solomon held a fortune that dwarfed any and every person who lived before him, making him the wealthiest person in the world. So he wrote this book of Ecclesiastes, and I love it because I'm, most of the time, you can ask my wife, I'm a pretty negative person. I always see the bad first. I know it's not a good concept, but that's what you're trained to do in certain work. You've got to look for the negative first so you can learn how to fix it. So he starts it off with something that captures me because it's negative. Everything is meaningless, says the teacher. Completely meaningless. And he has emphasis in this. And he goes on in verse 3, what do people get from all their hard work under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth never changes. The sun rises, the sun sets, then hurries around to rise again. The wind blows south and turns north. Around and around it goes, blowing in circles. Rivers run into the sea, but the sea is never full. The water returns again to the rivers and flows out again to the sea. Everything is wearisome beyond description. No matter how much we see, we are never satisfied. No matter how much we hear, we are not content. And then he goes on in verse 9 of chapter 1. He says, history merely repeats itself. It has all been done before. Nothing under the sun is truly new. Sometimes people say, here is something new, but actually it is old. Nothing is ever truly new. We don't remember what happened in the past, and in future generations, no one will remember what we are doing now. Kind of a downer. And he goes on to say, verse 16, I said to myself, look, I am wiser than any of the kings who ruled in Jerusalem before me. I have greater wisdom and knowledge than any of them. So I set out to learn everything from wisdom to madness and folly. But I learned firsthand that pursuing all this is like chasing the wind. So he summarizes that all this chasing is like chasing the wind. So you're left in this kind of depressed mindset like, what are we doing then? Why are we in life? And then he goes on to define time, and I love the way he defines time. I'm not going to read the whole passage here. If you want to read it at home, it's Ecclesiastes 3. Just a few things that he says, for everything there is a season, a time for activity under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to harvest, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to skipping down to verse 7, a time to tear and a time to mend, a time to be quiet and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. So he's defining time here, and then he gets to Ecclesiastes 3, 9 through 11, and he states, what do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So I keyed in on this section. He also has set eternity in the human heart. And I kind of find this verse hard to dissect because I compared it to like a Ted Nugent rambling. Have you ever seen one of Ted Nugent's crazy ramblings online? He kind of goes from topic to topic. You can't follow him. So he moves from, he's seen the burden laid on the human race, but he's made everything beautiful, but eternity is on the human heart. So no one can fathom what God has done from the beginning to the end. So he's moving through what my mind cannot perceive as a logical train of thought, just some kind of blips as he's thinking here. And then he goes to Ecclesiastes 12, 11 through 14, and I love this because I love when an author at the end of a book sums it up. That means I can skip the book and just read the summation. But I love when what he writes here. Ecclesiastes 12, 12 through 14. But my child, let me give you some further advice. Be careful, for writing books is endless and much study wears you out. So I kind of see that Solomon here, he has a little bit of a sense of humor. He's wrote this book. He wrote a lot of the Psalm. He wrote a book that's just dangerous, Song of Solomon. And wrote many things, and he just says, writing a book is endless, and much study wears you out. But here's where he concludes it. He says that the whole story, here now is my final conclusion. Fear God and obey his commands, for this is everyone's duty. God will judge us for everything we do, including every secret thing, whether good or bad. And I love his conclusion here because he says, fear God and obey his commands. This is everyone's duty. So as we work to conclude here, we have to realize that being a good steward of the time God gives is not really a matter of guarding the individual minutes so we can spend our time more productively. That's where my mind goes. I want production. You know, I want to be able to check off tasks. But that's not where we're going in this. Certainly, we need to use our time wisely. But even more important, we need to have a grasp of time in the sense of understanding the great events of God in history, past, present, and future, as they are set forth in Scripture. And this is in the grand scheme of life. As we mentioned at the beginning of this study, the goal is not to get the Christian busier. It's not the busier lives we need. What we need to answer is who we are as Christians, why we are here, and where we are going. What is needed instead is a biblical use of the time we have combined with a biblical view of time on earth from these three important elements. So the first one, who we are as Christians. We are children of God and citizens of heaven who are exiles, sojourners, and aliens. The world, on the other hand, lives as earth dwellers who search for their meaning and purpose in life from this world alone. For the Christian, following Christ's example of how he used time and knowing that, we have to remember that the need does not constitute the call. We are solely seekers of the Father's will as Christians. Then why are we here? We must also look and ask and respond to this question. We are ambassadors of Christ, called to a worldwide mission of making disciples of all nations, starting in our home base, Jerusalem, and reaching out to the uttermost part of the earth. We find that in our Great Commission in Matthew 28:19-20. We are here to represent the Savior, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. 2 Corinthians 5:20 is a verse that I love. It says, "Therefore we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making his plea through us. We plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So it tells who we are and what we are supposed to do right there in the same verse. Then 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God." And then last, we have to know where we are going. Like we mentioned earlier, we don't want to be that ladder leaned up on the wrong wall. And we don't want just speed for the sake of speed. We want to know, first off, that everything in this world is designed to get us to make this life our ultimate aim. Everything. From the way you raise your child, from the way you go to the grocery store, from the way you shop, everything is designed to make this world our ultimate aim. The greed, the things that we desire, wanting more than what our neighbor has. We have to deny that, and we have to live with eternity in mind. Bible says time is a vapor. James 4:14, "What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. But eternity will be forever with existence of our Father." I love, one of my favorite movies is a movie Braveheart, where William Wallace, he's trying to inspire his soldiers to go into the battle, and he says, "What we do here echoes in eternity." And if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were the ones who thought the most of the next world. We have to have eternal perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18 says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." We have to remember that the need does not constitute the call in our lives. We have to remember that we have to have eternity in our mind at all time. There are going to be thousands and thousands of things that come across our lives that we can't get to. That's the way things were designed. We want to. I think that a lot of us have, you know, great motives, and we want to get to them, but we have to learn to say no. And we have to learn that seeking the Father's will first is the most important thing that we can go after. And if we don't make time for that, then we won't have time. We will waste that resource, the most important resource that God gave us. So let's go ahead and pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the time you give us. God, as we think and meditate and just review what was said today, God, I pray that you would just affect our hearts, God. I pray that you'd affect our minds, God. I pray that you would just invade our time, God. And I pray that you would just allow us and burden us to seek your will first. God, I thank you for the time that you've given us. I thank you for this church, God. I thank you for your word. I thank you for how it changes us. In your name we pray. Amen. One more thing, sorry. Last time I felt that when I got up here, I felt like I was preachy, and I felt like I was pointing fingers. But I need you to know every time. And I actually asked God for forgiveness for it, because I felt like it was bad. It was like I was trying to step on people. But what I need you to know is that every time that I'm allowed to talk, God has told me this first. So most of the time when I'm speaking, it's something that's affected my heart. And if I can't relay it well, I do apologize for that. But it's always something that's affected me first. And time is a struggle. It really is. We had a strange meeting here a while back. It wasn't strange. It was good. Where somebody challenged us as elders that we weren't doing the right things for the church. And it hurt. It's been 4 or 5 weeks, and it hurt to listen to that because we want to do what's right. We do. We have that desire. But it's something that we have to detail for our own lives, because time struggle affects us differently. Time may affect you differently than it affects me. And in our different life cycles, whether we're teenagers or whether we're adults raising kids or whether we're moving into retirement life or whatever it is, it all affects us. And it all affects us differently. So I pray that you go away from here today not thinking that I was stepping on your toes or beating you up, because I beat myself up first. So let's go ahead and stand. I needed to make a quick announcement that didn't get made. If you are interested in serving in VBS and you're not going to say no now, meet right up here, center stage, first three rows. I think Carl's going to say some words if you're interested in serving in that. But for that, let's go ahead and do what we normally do. I'll say ready, you say break. Ready? Break.